Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 22. And there is so much stuff packed into Luke 22. We kind of have to open up each one of these little things and kind of let them, you know, unfold to see what's all there. Luke 22 deals with, you know, the night before Jesus was killed. It deals with the time when, you know, he had that Passover meal set up, when he had the Lord's Supper instituted, when he warned his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, when he basically exhorted them and rebuked them for, you know, their conflict of who was going to be the greatest. And when he warned Peter that he was going to deny even knowing that he knew Jesus. All these things went on so far that we've been going through, and it's been quite a long process going through Luke 22. I didn't want to just buzz through it because there's way too much here to look at. So, let me just, let's see. I'll pick it up from where we were last week, starting at verse 31 of Luke 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, that, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into your words, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that you give to us, so that we can understand the words that your Holy Spirit has inspired. Thank you, Lord, for this account of your Son Jesus' life. We ask you, Lord, that you give us understanding. Lord, sort through the things that are in our mind that are not according to what your word says, and bring us to repentance in any lie that we've believed. Lord, help us not accept the philosophies of this world and the things that make sense to people who have a worldly mindset. but help us understand things your way, dear God. Lord, change our hearts, change the way we think, dear Lord. Give us your thoughts, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that gives us the wisdom that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus warned Simon Peter that he was going to deny knowing Jesus. We went through that last week, and just to recap a little bit, if you understand grammar in Old English, you'll see that there's a you singular and a you plural. We only have you in modern English, and we just have to figure out, is it you plural or you singular? But in Old English, you is always plural. And for singular, you're going to have thee and thou. That's singular. So I have to say that ahead of time so we can understand what is actually being said. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. He didn't say Peter. He used his, you know, BC name. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you plural. So he's not just talking to Peter, he's talking to all the disciples. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you, you plural, as wheat. We talked about what the sifting looks like. We were able to take some and kind of bust it up and grind it up and shake it, but we never did throw it up in the air and have the chaff blow away and just end up with the wheat seeds on the bottom. I don't know if you guys played with that or not and got the little wheat seeds. But anyway, Satan demanded to do that to Jesus' disciples. And then as much as the spotlight is on Peter, then Jesus says, but I have prayed for thee. This is you singular. But I have prayed for thee. He's talking to Simon Peter. That thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So he's talking to Simon Peter. So we spent, you know, a long chunk of time talking about what happens when we get sifted. Well, when we have returned, when we finally see things God's way, God sets us up as a spokesperson for receiving the forgiveness of that sin, for receiving the blessing of struggling with God through the conflict and the trials and the troubles, and receiving that gift of consolation that we now are able to share with people who are going through those things that we've already gone through. We can now speak in that specific language of pain and trouble. And we went through those passages last week. And then Peter goes on to say, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. He was absolutely certain. He was willing to do that. And as we go through the story, we'll see that he was willing to do that. You know, he grabbed a sword and was flailing around and hacked off the high priest's servant Malchus's ear. He was ready to die with Jesus. Absolutely. That was in his heart. But Jesus kept all the disciples from being arrested, and he put himself forward to be arrested, and all the other disciples went free. So, quite interesting, when you go through the book of John, in John's account, Jesus wasn't a victim. You know, he was proactive in every aspect of this arrest that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. 34, Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he was predicting Peter denying knowing Jesus. And from the story, we'll understand that the cock crowed twice. And he denied the Lord, and the cock crowed. Now, we don't have this in the book of Luke, but from the other Gospels, there's twice that the cock crows. He denied Jesus, the cock crows, and then he denies Jesus two more times, and then the cock crows a third time. And the crowing of the cock is a certain time of the night. So there, it's telling time is what's going on. So Jesus says, before this certain time, you know, of a.m. in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And he didn't believe that. He didn't think he could do that. He was convinced that he loved Jesus more than all the other disciples. And the result of that is, when you get to John 21, Jesus says, you know, lovest me more than these? Do you really love me more than all the other disciples do? And he had proof in his own life that he couldn't do what he said he could do. He didn't prove that he was willing to die for Jesus, even though he was convinced in his heart that he could do that. But Jesus, you know, restored him back into ministry, and he said, you know, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my flock. Now this is where we pick up, verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without a purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Verse 38. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. I just want to stop there. Something has changed. And Jesus is telling them that something has changed. So when he says, when I sent you without a purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? So I want to read the section of scripture that Jesus is talking about here. And if you go to Matthew 10, starting in verse 5, Matthew 5 has the names of the 12 disciples, which is the ones he called the apostles. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money bags, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. And we see the same story in Mark 6, starting verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from there. Shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. Okay, so that's the Matthew and the Mark account of this, of Jesus talking to the 12. Okay, in the Luke account, this is Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, this is Jesus sending out the 12 two by two. But there's another sending out, and Jesus is using the same information. This is Luke 10. He sends out 70. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, then your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Okay. Jesus said, When I sent you out without money bag, knapsacks, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." So there were two sending outs. One sending out the 12 two by two, and the other sending out the 70 two by two. And they were given specific instructions. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals. You know, don't prepare yourself. Just go. It's quite interesting. Jesus is sending out the 12 and sending out the 70. And they are doing what? Preaching that the kingdom of God is near. And that people need to repent. This was before the leadership of the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their king. Kingdom of God is near. Was it near? Absolutely, because the king is in their midst. And as they were going, they were learning how to be cared for by God the Father. God is sending you as an ambassador. Trust him to take care of you. Like if you're preparing to go on a journey, you know, if you go camping, well, you're going to have to take a tent, you're going to have to carry some food, you're going to have to, you know, if you're going to go backpacking, you put all this stuff in there. If you're just going to go someplace, you got to have money to go there. I mean, obviously, we live kind of in a credit society, so you better have your bank card with you or a credit card or something. You can't rent a car or a truck. You can't even get a motel room without having a credit card. Well, wherever you go, people need to know that you're prepared to go there. That you are able to pay the bill. Well, when Jesus sent out the 12 and the 72, he says, "My Father has taken care of you. You are his ambassadors. You are my emissaries. I need you to go to all the cities where I'm going to preach. And I'm giving you authority over all the demonic beings. I'm giving you authority to heal people. I'm giving you authority to raise the dead. I'm sending you out. Do as you see me do. Say what you hear me say. And my Father will take care of you. He will have people who are going to minister to you as you are ministering the gospel to them." And we can understand that. And we say, well, that's pretty idealistic doing ministry that way. But that's the classic way that ministry is to be done. If you remember in the early Christian church, there was a problem because as they were ministering to the needs of people and preaching, there were these Hellenistic widows, which means they weren't living in Jerusalem, but now they were. Originally, they were out in Gentile areas, which means they didn't have all the traditions that the Jews who lived in Jerusalem did. And they had They were Greek speakers, in other words. Well, they were being neglected by, you know, they were going hungry because the money that was coming in as the poor were being fed and the widows were being taken care of went to those people who were full traditional Jewish women. And the ones who came from Gentile areas were being neglected. And so Peter said, okay, we're wearing ourselves out. We need to select 7 men who are filled with the Holy Spirit who can take care of these people so that we can devote our time to the Word of God and prayer. There was a priority in their lives, which was to preach the gospel and to know what God is going to have them preach. That was their priority. So the 12 apostles, obviously Judas Iscariot had been replaced by Matthias, they were preaching the gospel. And they were finding out from God what he would have them preach. And the church continued to grow. And they raised up men who would take care of the basic needs of the people so that they could give undivided attention to God's word. That's another beautiful idealistic thing that I wish could happen everywhere. But did the Apostle Paul do that? No. As you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he says, I worked with my own hands. You know, he was a tent maker, so you call it tent making. And he says, I used my own means to provide for me and my associates so that we could share the gospel with you people. We were like mommies and daddies to you. Well, what does a mommy and daddy do? They take care of their kids. They have no expectations that their kids are going to take care of them because they're completely dependent. They can't do anything for themselves. They need to be cared for. So he says, I'm not putting any burden on you. Now, other congregations sent us money so that we would not have to be a burden to you, because he didn't want to show himself as some other traveling philosopher, traveling preacher who just wants their money. And so he showed himself to do that. And he took pride in the fact that he was doing this from his own efforts, working night and day to be able to share the gospel. Now, what I'm saying is we've got both pictures of ministry. We've got the apostles who are absolutely following Jesus' directive and when he sent out the 12 and sent out the 72, being supplied, all of their needs being supplied by the Father. And then we see the Apostle Paul, who realizes that it is better for the Corinthian congregation to see Paul working hard with his hands in order that they are going to receive the gospel. Because they had lots of itinerant preachers and super apostles, he called them, who would come by, I mean, no different than a TV evangelist who came by to take advantage of them and making lots of money. I'm sure if they had, you know, DVDs and stuff, they would have been selling them to the people, you know, and these books that have like 5 scripture passages in it and big words, but you pay $15 for the guy's book. I said, well, there's really nothing there. Anyway, all that to say, there was lots of folks. They've always been around. Because when people accept the Lord, their lives are changed. And whoever you hear the gospel from, there is a connection you make with that person because that's the person who puts your hand in Jesus' hand. But if these people are shady, and they're going to now, you know, use that as a stronghold in your life to take your money, they'll do that. So anyway, so we've got both pictures in the New Testament of people who are being supported. And when Paul is defending his ministry and defending the fact that he is working for a living and preaching to them, he uses Peter as an example. Peter and his wife are going, and they are fully supported by the congregation to go share their faith wherever they're going to preach. So we see both things going on. To begin with, the original plan was Jesus shows up as king of Israel. Well, Israel didn't want Jesus as king. They were happy to not be held to an account for their evil actions. They were happy not to be held to an account for taking advantage of God's people. They were happy to be in collusion with Herod and with Rome so that they could continue to live really well and prosperous lives and continue to have influence over other people. And they rejected Jesus as their king. So the Jewish nation, from the top down, when you look at how many people were there when Jesus rose from the dead, you know, in the book of Acts, there's 120 people who were there in Acts chapter 2. There was, at one point, 500 people who Jesus appeared to at one time, that we know from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was at least 500 people who believed in Jesus. That's not the entire Jewish nation. Far from that. It's a very small group of people who believed that Jesus is God the Son. And those are the people who Jesus appeared to. There was a change. Did God have a plan B? No, in his foreknowledge, he already said this was going to happen. And the rabbis struggled with this, trying to understand the scriptures. Because they could see Messiah coming as victorious king, victorious warrior, but they also saw these passages that dealt with Jesus coming as suffering servant. So some thought maybe there was two comings. Some thought there was two messiahs. But as you go through the messianic passages, they all show that Messiah is divine. So there was lots of issues, but the rabbis at Jesus' time, they really didn't want Messiah. Those who wanted Messiah wanted a earthly king who would conquer the Roman government. How are you going to do that? Well, it's going to have to be somebody super powerful. Well, Jesus couldn't meet their expectations. They thought Jesus met their expectations at the feeding of the 5,000, and they were going to force him the next day to be their bread king. And so Jesus started preaching down the crowd, and they all leaving. He said words that were too hard for them to swallow, too dry to swallow. And so Jesus says to his apostles, "What, you're gonna leave too?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They didn't leave. But the people who wanted a bread king, they didn't want to be held to an account. They didn't want to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So it was a little bit more difficult. But there is now a postponement of the kingdom age. Were the disciples preaching a lie when they said the kingdom of God is at hand? No, because the king is there. And whoever receives the king of Israel is part of the kingdom. But they're going to have to die and be resurrected first before they're going to be with their king in the kingdom age. But there's going to be a generation of people who aren't going to die. But the people who are already dead are going to be raised first, and then we who are still alive will be snatched off of this sin-cursed planet, and we will get our resurrected bodies when we see him. We'll be like him when we see him as he is. And we will be with the Lord forever. And when he comes down in his glorious appearing, we will be with him. We will be with him. We come back with him. So, this passage here, just to give you, I wanted to give you the whole background of this, verse 35. "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" It's okay, when I sent you out, and you were doing your short-term mission trips, you were letting people know that the king of Israel is about to come and visit their town. Did you lack anything? And the disciples at that point would have had to think, we went into all these places. God gave us authority over the demons. God gave us authority to heal the sick. God gave us authority to raise the dead. God gave us these authorities, and we could preach that the kingdom of God is coming. And we were well provided for. I mean, it was miraculous. I mean, all of our needs got met. We didn't have to worry about it. We were learning what it meant just to trust Father, that we were doing what Father told us to do, and he's going to provide for us. And he says, okay, things are changed now. Things are changed. Did you lack anything? And they said, no. Then he said unto them, verse 36, "But now, He that hath a purse, let him take it. Well, that's different. Instead of showing up broke like a homeless person and somebody's going to take care of you, no, you be prepared now. You have some money that you need to take with you when you go. Take a purse. Let him take it. And likewise a scrip. Well, this is like a beggar's bag, which means you're now going to have to ask people for funds when you need them. And then he goes on even further. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I mean, this is just mind-boggling. Well, idea of selling your garment, it's basically your outer coat. Now, we don't dress like they do, but there was inner coats and there was outer coats. And the outer coat in a climate like ours is not really necessary, except maybe in the cold nights, you know, the cold desert nights. But during the day, you wouldn't really need it, but at night, you definitely need it to stay warm. But, okay, so it's not an absolute necessity, but it sure feels good at night. Unless you can find some place that you can snuggle up to, somewhere to stay warm. But he says, okay, you got that? This isn't something that you need to survive. Sell that to buy what? Sell to buy a sword. That doesn't even make sense. Sell it to buy a sword. Yeah, sell it to buy a sword. Jesus says, remember how my Father took care of you? Just like a child? Meeting your needs in miraculous ways? You're going to have to be self-sufficient now. You're going to have to take care of yourself now. That's a total different change. This is a completely different change in ministry. Now, I talked to you about how the 12 apostles were cared for, and I also talked to you about how, you know, Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas, they used their own means to take care of themselves. Well, when you take care of yourself, God is still providing for you. You're still being provided by the Lord, but now you're using part of your time to take care of yourself. It's a complete different change. Because the nation of Israel rejected their king. They aren't. When they rejected Jesus, the theocracy is shattered. And it won't be reestablished until Jesus is sitting on the throne of his father David. Well, that's the kingdom age. That's when the theocracy once again is established. I don't care if on our money it says in God we trust. I don't care if we say we're one nation under God, individual, blah, 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 blah. We are not a theocracy. I don't care what any of these crazy people say about the founding fathers. Most of them were deists. They were not Christians. We had a biblical worldview back then, absolutely, but not in everything. Not everything in the Bill of Rights has a biblical worldview. You can try to make it say something else, but you'd be lying. You can take a lot of the founding fathers' words out of context to make them sound like Christians, but they weren't. What I'm saying is, our nation isn't one nation under God. It's never been one nation under God, ever. There is one theocracy, and it's Israel. That's the only theocracy that ever existed. If you go to the Muslim countries, they're all looking for a caliphate, which means they want to be all united under some, you know, 13th imam or whatever. Because they want a theocracy. Except their God is not the God of the Bible. It's not the one true God. It's Satan in disguise, trying to look like God, but he's completely opposite of everything we know about God. There is only one theocracy, and that is called the nation of Israel. The theocracy ended when they rejected Israel's king, and it's not going to be reestablished until Jesus is on the throne. Israel might be doing some good things. Israel might be doing some bad things right now. But the kingdom age has not started. They can be reading the Bible. But they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So unless they repent, they don't get to go to heaven if they die. Israel is a nation, right now, absolutely, reestablished as a nation. But they are not a theocracy yet, not until the King of the Kingdom returns. I just want to tell you that. This word for sword is the word Makaira. It's a shorter sword. There's a gigantic sword that is used, like a spear. But that's like in big combat areas, you know. There might have been, you know, Roman legionaries that might have one of these things around. But the Makaira is something a lot shorter. It's something for hand-to-hand combat, when you're in close. It's not a short dagger, it's bigger than that. And it's somehow curved. Someone said after this, when he said, verse 38, and they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." There's two swords. We got two swords. I don't know if there was two guys that had a sword. They said, "Here, we got two swords." Or was one guy with two swords? Well, who would have a sword in the group of the disciples? Well, Peter gets one. I don't know if he always had one. Maybe he did. You know, as a fisherman, you know, probably did. But we know another guy who absolutely would have had one. Simon Zelotes. He was a zealot. This is an Israeli terrorist. Really, this is what it was. He was an Israeli terrorist. He was there to kill, whenever possible, a Roman, so that they could once again take over Israel. No different than, you know, Judas Maccabeus and all the followers, you know, the Hasmoneans. I mean, they were there and they took down Greece. It was amazing. Well, the zealots were going to do the same thing. So I'm sure he would have had one. That's part of his background. But yes, Peter got one. Maybe he had one already. So anyway, there's two swords there out of the group of 12. Jesus says that's enough. Oh, is this a Gideon thing? Or it's 300 against, you know, however many thousands, that, you know, the 600-to-1 odds or whatever? Is this... No. When he says it's enough, it's like, it's enough. So they're listening to what Jesus has to say, and they're just, all they're thinking about is this really strong statement of, if you don't have a sword, sell your outer garment to buy one. It's really important now. Why? Because you're going to have to protect yourself. You're going to have to protect yourself. Well, this is kind of difficult to understand. This seems like it's totally opposite for what Jesus already said. Matthew 5:38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet the brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Isn't that saying the opposite? Isn't Jesus saying, don't protect yourself? Did he say don't protect yourself? No, he's saying don't resist an evil person. Don't resist your enemy. Trust God with that. Well, what about selling your tunic and buying a sword? There is a little bit of a nuance of a difference here. There's a reason to protect yourself, and there's a reason not to protect yourself. When God lets the rain fall on the evil and on the good, what is He doing? He is showing everybody on the planet that He is a gracious God. That He is very liberal in His generosity. And He takes care of everybody, good and bad. When we don't always have to have a verbal defense and put up our dukes and all this stuff with all the things that would insult us personally, we are showing ourselves to be sons of the Father. We are showing ourselves to be totally different than the rest of the world. And that has a huge impact on somebody's life. When we don't just show up with, our rapier wit and cut them down as deeply and harder than they'd cut us. Or when we don't just quickly, we've got our martial arts and we know how to kill somebody with our bare hands. Well, why is he saying to get a sword? There's a big issue here. The disciples are going, we got two swords. And he said, it's enough. A change has happened. The nation of Israel is about to kill their king. They've rejected their king. They've rejected God. The kingdom age can't start yet. It's going to be postponed. Now, in the New Testament, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus isn't saying something in conflict to Scripture. Neither is he saying something in conflict to how his words are now being applied to us by the Apostle Paul. In 1 John 3:15 to 18, John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Doesn't this sound opposite? Go buy a sword? Well, what's a sword good for? Well, you could probably clean fish with it, but it's a little big. It's like having a handgun. Can you go hunting with a handgun? No, it's made for one purpose, to kill another human being. That's what it's made for. Jesus is saying, sell your cloak and buy a handgun. That's what he's saying. And they are astounded. I mean, this is a really strong statement of Jesus, and I'm trying to let you understand the full brunt of this. It's a big deal. Because everything that Jesus has taught, it makes it seem like, okay, well, I can't defend myself. And because of that, we've got the Mennonites, and we've got the Quakers, who basically are like conscientious objectors. They love Jesus, but they're not even going to go to war. We've got, the vegans who say, meat is murder. I mean, people have gone to this extreme because they'll take one part of Scripture and they're not going to look at the entirety of Scripture. So what about defending yourself? What about that? I mean, it's a big deal. Well, if you look at what Paul says, he says, I've become all things to all men that I may win some. Which means what? He is going to be a Jew in a synagogue, so he's not going to cause an offense that the gospel can be preached. He's also going to not put any barrier to his communication when he goes and deals with the Gentiles. But now we have these opposite aspects of things. Well, if somebody wanted to be a conscientious objector, you know, in Germany or in Russia, you go to prison. And you might lose your life. That doesn't exist there. Or in China. There isn't any such thing as a conscientious objector. Well, in America, we, you know, through the Obama administration, we've lost almost every area of conscientious objection. As we see, somebody who doesn't want to put flowers in a gay wedding not only loses their business, but is fined dramatically and forced to go through classes and go to prison, and people's bakeries are being taken away from, and people who have photography studios are losing everything. We no longer in our country have the same idea of conscientious objections anymore. You know, we're there, you know, basically taking some doctor's right to practice medicine because he won't perform a abortion or recommend anyone who will. So I don't know if any of that's going to change with this next administration or not. I hope it does, but anyway, but we see the difference here. In the John passage, the first John passage, what did we read? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's where it's at. That is the key. That is the key. There are passages that say, do not kill. You know, we've got that in the Ten Commandments. But the original Hebrew, it's not the word kill, it's the word murder. So some of the newer translations will say, do not murder. Well, what do you got a handgun for? You're going to kill somebody. What is the purpose of killing them? Do you kill them because you hate them? Are you killing them because you're going to take revenge? See, here's where the difference is. Here's where the heart is as far as self-defense. In Psalm 82:3-4, David writes, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. How are you going to do that? You're going to have to put the bad guy's life in jeopardy or end the bad guy's life in order to bring justice about. In the book of Exodus, chapter 22, starting verse 2, as there is an application to God's word and his will for his people. Starting verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Which means what? Somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night and they're coming maybe just to steal something, but in the process, in the middle of the night, you kill a guy. God says that there will be no guilt for his bloodshed. But verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his debt. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he must restore double. Okay, so if somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night and it's dark, and if you kill that person, God says that there is no guilt for his bloodshed. God is saying you can defend your home. and your family. This isn't talking about murdering someone you hate. This is or doing vengeance on somebody else. Most of the time when we're angry at somebody, why are we angry? We hate them because they haven't met our expectations. We hate them because they don't like us. We hate them because they're better than us or smarter than us or in some way making us look bad or feel bad. That's murder. That's trying to take vengeance in our own hands. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, that's a heaven or hell situation now, isn't it? In 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Obviously, he's talking about providing for the needs. But in taking that with Exodus 22, we understand you might have to do what's necessary to take care of your family. Now, if it's just you're yourself, and somebody's making you angry, and somebody's insulting you, well, then you have to go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Let him strike you in the face. If he asks for something, give it to him. It goes down to the intent of the heart. Are we going to be God with this gun in our hand? Or are we going to let God be God? When it comes as a dad, as the husband, God has given you the position to take care of your family. If you're going to go, "Oh, I'm a pacifist, go ahead and abuse my wife and kill my kids and steal my stuff," you're as bad as a murderer. You're as bad as an infidel. So there is a fine line here. Now personally, and I can say this to whoever listens, I'm not going to keep a handgun in my house. That's my conviction before God. I don't want that. If you want to come in and do something bad to me and my wife in the middle of the night, well, you're going to have to deal with the angel of the Lord who protects us. And it ain't going to go well for you in this life or the life to come. Amen. In Jesus' name. Just want to let you know. David says in Psalm 144, verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, my fingers to fight." Wow. I mean, everybody's supposed to get some kind of black belt and be able to kill somebody with the bare hands? As a provider of your family, you are also the security guard for your home. When the government says you need to go fight for our country, you have to go. The government does not hold the sword in vain, but it's there to get rid of the chaos and bring order. And to bring, you know, to bring justice where injustice happens. So I wanted to talk about this because it's very easy to get swayed on one end or another. We got some churches out there who are militant. And it's all about taking back this country for God. And, you know, it's all about, okay, make sure, you know, that you got all kinds of ammunition and weapons buried in your backyard or something, you know, and always have that handgun ready for whoever's going to break in and try to steal all of your stored food that you got stored up for a year. I mean, we got this really wacky, militant Christianity thing going on one aspect. And then we also have the opposite, which is just as unbiblical, which is kind of a cowardice way out. I'm going to trust God. When they're coming to break into your house and when they're coming to, you know, abuse your family in some way. No, we as a dad, as a husband, we got to stand before God and answer for how we have taken care of things. If you get married, I guarantee in your heart, I'm going to take a bullet for her. That's how he feels. Absolutely, that's how it feels. And if it don't feel that way, Maybe you just want a mommy and you don't want to get married. I don't know. You know what I'm saying. But I've met guys like that. I just want to tell you that. Okay. I just want to talk about this issue. Because we can get really tweaked in one area and say, okay, well, I'm not going to defend myself. There's a purpose for not defending yourself. So that you can display Jesus in these people's lives. The whole book of 1 Peter is all about displaying Jesus when you are being persecuted, when you're being unjustly treated. To not get angry and take matters into your own hands, but to submit your spirit to your Heavenly Father the same as Jesus did. So there is a balance, and I just wanted to bring you into that balance, and sometimes it can be a conflict in your mind. But because we have a real relationship with God, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and I guarantee He is going to guide us during those periods of time. There's all these ugly talks about, oh, well, you know, I'll just make sure I put a knife in his hand, you know, when I kill him, you know, or whatever. I mean, all this stupid stuff, you know, as long as you kill him inside your house and he doesn't get outside, you won't get arrested for murder. Who cares what the government feels about what you did? How does God feel about it? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. God knows what's in your heart. If you see a person who is giving you a really hard time, and you know that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and you want Jesus to receive what's due him for his sufferings, you are going to display Jesus in his life. And you're not going to take matters into your own hands. You're going to let God take care of it. Because you want that person saved, same as God, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But if you've got murderous intent, how dare they treat me this way? How dare they say those bad things to me? How dare they put my life in jeopardy? I mean, just look all over the place. Friday was ridiculous as far as road rage was concerned. It was ridiculous. I mean, all you can do is like either get off the road or really hold back so that people can pass you by so that you can stop in time when they kill each other. It was ridiculous out there on Friday. Well, he tells Peter and everybody else, if you don't have a sword, buy one. I don't want to over-spiritualize this, and I also don't want to take it so literal that everybody is going to go out and take their gun classes and get a handgun and have it under their bed, ready and loaded to go. There is absolutely a fine line here, and we need to know in our hearts what we're going to do. In my own heart, I really don't want to be God over somebody's life and end it. I got to stand before God and I'm going to know I had that handgun in my hand when I ended a person's life. I don't want to have to stand before God and answer for that. I have made my choice. And each one of us has to make our own choice in a country where you can have a weapon that can be used with lethal force. Same as taking any kind of martial arts class or anything else like that. I know for a fact from folks I've talked to that the moment you own something that will kill another human being, or the moment you have gained enough confidence and power and physical agility to kill somebody with your bare hands, there is a demonic stronghold in your life. Because now, this thing is there all the time saying, I can end somebody's life. It never goes away. It's always there. And it's always lurking. It doesn't go away. And I'd rather not have that demonic stronghold in my life. I'd rather it be gone. I'd rather not have to deal with that. But the moment you have that ability in your hands, it also comes with the one who was the first murderer, Satan. So I just want to give you a heads up and a warning. You may think, I'm doing this to protect my family. But you may be doing this because you want to take matters into your own hands. You are not trusting your Heavenly Father to take care of you and your family. And you want to have the ability to end someone's life if they are threatening you. You have to know from God what is your heart. If you don't know, then don't buy a handgun. If you're excited about killing another human being, you've got a big problem with God, because no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What about serving your country in war? Well, when your country tells you to go kill the enemy, that's what you do. And there's a lot of people who, after they come back, the nightmares never end. And they, because of all these people who they were supposed to kill. And every single time where they had a desire to kill somebody, it just drives them crazy. We don't have the draft anymore. You still have to register as a man. But I didn't have to go out and serve. I didn't have to have a weapon of lethal force in my hands. So I didn't. But a lot of people have. And the demonic stronghold of the people who they've killed doesn't go away. It takes Messiah who comes to heal the brokenhearted to deal with this thing that happened in their life. And that's what Jesus came to do. No different than any woman who's had an abortion. They've committed murder. And that doesn't go away. And I've talked to a lot of women, and it doesn't go away. And if they ever have problems when they want to have kids, the guilt overcomes them. But in our country, we have the right to kill our unborn children. But it's still murder. Because God created them in His image. It's a huge deal, and I just wanted to bring these facts out for us to think about. Because if we don't think about things like this, we can't take them to the Lord in prayer. We can't know His will for our lives according to the bent that God has made us, the ilk, our profile, the way He made us to be. If we have a murderous intent, then you better not ever learn the tactics to kill somebody with your bare hands or buy a handgun. Because you cannot trust yourself to not become a murderer. You can't trust yourself to not become a murderer. I just want to say that's the way life is. Certain, you know, fascist families, they've got a number you can call. You know, Aunt Mary or Vito or Vic or whoever, and they got the phone number. You call them up and they'll take them out for you. It's no different than owning a handgun. You've taken matters into your own hands. And anybody with these numbers has a demonic stronghold in their life. And it's a window of opportunity for demonic oppression, at least, if not being inhabited by demons. And I've seen it. And these people, when I first met them, had company. Just because they had that number in their back pocket. It's a real deal. I just have to tell you that. It's no different than somebody having a good lawyer. Or going to have a good lawyer and defend myself. God has to be your provider, has to be your defender. We don't take matters into our hands. We let God take care of it. But that still doesn't keep us from the responsibility of taking care of our own family when we have been given that responsibility. So I just want to say there is, it kind of sounds like a balancing act, but it really isn't. It really isn't a balancing act. You just have to know your heart and your intention. Because it's the murderer who doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. Okay. That same word, Makaira, for sword, is the same one that's used in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the same word. God's got a sword. It's the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have a sword. It's called the word of God. With the word of God, there is the power to break down demonic strongholds. With the word of God, there is the power to give us the truth that sets ourselves free and other people who hear the truth. It's a sword. You want to learn how to use a sword, then learn how to wield God's word. Knowing how to properly use God's word is a sword. Now, first, that sword works on our own heart. It's going to divide our thoughts and intentions, our motivations. While the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? The Holy Spirit knows it, and He's already given us His Word. So we can take that sword and take it to our heart and find out what our real intention really is. How do we really feel? What is our true motivation? We take it to the Word of God. We take God's Word and we look at it like a mirror and we say, okay, am I going to be a doer of the Word or a hearer only? Do I see what God's Word says to me? Am I going to do that? And why don't I want to? And God's Word, as we go to that place or where I don't have the want to, and it starts picking away and cutting through those intentions, those motivations, and we get to see ourselves as God sees us. That's the Word of God. The sword of the Word of God is part of our armor. So Ephesians 6, starting verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. So you're going to have a handgun, or you're going to have the sword of the Spirit. What are you going to have? If you've got a handgun, what happens? You send that person to an eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God. And Jesus does not receive what is due Him for suffering for that person's sins on the cross. You end that person's time of grace, and there's not another breath where he can say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Or we have the sword of the Spirit that is not dealing with flesh and blood, but it deals with something far stronger, the whole demonic realm behind that person who doesn't like us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. A handgun can't kill a demon. It can kill the demon's agent, and then you send that guy to an eternity in a lake of fire. But the Word of God is powerful. living and active. The Word of God can deal with every one of these things that's empowering this crazy person to do bad things to you. The Word of God has that power. Well, what if I don't have enough faith? Just say the Word of God. It has nothing to do with your faith. It has to do with the power of God's Word. That's really powerful. I'm going to take a Bible and whack somebody over the head with it or pull out my little pocket New Testament and throw it at them. No, you start learning how to wield God's Word. You start proclaiming who God is. You start proclaiming who Jesus is. You start proclaiming what Jesus has done for you. That He shed His holy precious blood to take away your sins. You need to stand, completely stand. First, we have instructions here. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Well, that's the Word of God and everything we know about God and everything that God has told us about us. We got that belt of truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It ain't our righteousness. We're not good enough. Because we are constantly being tempted to sin. We're constantly getting thoughts into our minds and desires in our hearts that are not pleasing to God. We can't fight with our own righteousness. No, I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, robed with the righteousness of God. That's the breastplate of righteousness. That's the righteousness that belongs to Jesus that we receive the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We got the truth. We've got Jesus' righteousness. And then shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, those are combat boots. Combat boots are for combat, right? But these are the combat boots of the gospel of peace. You got to know where you stand with God, or you can't fight this battle. Are you in peace with God? If you are, you can stand. If you're not at peace with God, if you don't understand what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross and what He accomplished for you when He rose from the dead, you don't have any peace. You better know where you stand with God. If you know where you stand with God, you're at peace with God. Absolutely, you're at peace with God. You know where you stand. And you got Jesus' righteousness protecting your heart. And you got the belt of truth holding all the armor on. And then, above all, taking the shield of faith. Shield of faith. I believe what Jesus did on the cross, He did for me. I believe that He rose again. And there's nothing the devil can do about that. That's the shield of faith. It doesn't just deflect those fiery darts of the good one. It extinguishes them. A fiery dart is one of these ugly, nasty, burning things that's going to burn a hole in our emotions. It's going to burn a hole in the way we think. It's going to completely derail us or capsize us. But we know where we stand with God and we know who we've believed in. It quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then we take up the helmet of salvation. Well, that's how you think. The helmet goes on. Also protects your eyes, protects your ears. It's like a filter for what we see. It's like a filter for what we hear. The filter is what? I know I'm saved. It's not a want to. It's not a hope I am. It's I know I am saved. This is assurance of salvation. Now, if you're walking in sin, I guarantee you won't know if you're going to go to heaven or not. And that's a really good thing. You need to live in a question mark if you're pursuing some kind of sin. If you're making provisions for sin, you better live in a question mark. Because it's not a then it won't be a false profession of faith. If you are doing things God's way and you're asking God for His desires and you want to do things that please Him because you know what He did for you, there is an assurance of your salvation. That's what we need to stand. I know I'm saved. Not because on such and such a date I gave my life to the Lord, or because I went forward this one time or several times, or because I haven't been a bad boy all day. None of these things are armor. Only the real things are armor. I know I'm saved. It's a helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All these other things have been completely defensive for whatever has come our way. Things to attack our thoughts, things to attack our emotions, things to attack how we stand, things to attack where we are. And now we got a sword. That Machaira. That short sword, so you can get in close in hand-to-hand combat. And it's the Word of God. If you get tempted, there's a place in the Bible that says that temptation is sin. So you can just go ahead and recite that verse telling the tempter, God calls this sin, and I am proclaiming it sin. It's really simple. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit who Jesus Christ is. The sword of the Spirit who God is. The sword of the Spirit that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed my transgressions from us. The sword of the Spirit that says, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all of my sin. Well, we need to know where we stand at that point. This is warfare. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And this is the other thing that we have. We're doing hand-to-hand combat with the Word of God, but we also have ICBMs, and it's called prayer. You launch them missiles, and it blows up enemy strongholds. You say, Lord, save me. That's a really eloquent prayer that Peter said as he was about ready to drown when he was walking on the water and all of a sudden realized the reality around him and fell in. You have the prayer of, just as eloquent, get him, God! And he listens. Yeah. We've got all kinds of prayers, not just for us, but the rest of the saints. Why? Because they're going through the same thing that we are. Everybody else is going through the same stuff. Not a single one of us is like, oh, I'm the only one who ever seems like only deals with it. No, when we get together, what do? We encourage each other. Because we're all having to deal with the same thing. We all got the same enemy. So we need to share with each other. Please pray for me. In certain places where I have to take care of plants, it has been completely given over to Satan and the world system. And the demonic realm doesn't like me there. And it's really, really obvious. I mean, bizarro, ridiculous things happen in some of these buildings because they don't want me there. And normally I try to call Kathy to have her pray because I am about ready to get completely exasperated with all the ridiculous things that are happening. Last week, I left my phone at home. And I had to walk into one of these strongholds. And as is their custom, they're starting to make my life a living hell. And I could have freaked out and go, I can't even call Kathy to pray for me. I don't even have my phone. I could just be completely freaked out. But the Holy Spirit made it very clear, you know what to do. Well, what did I know what to do? I know what to do. these are principalities and strongholds and, you know, spiritual hosts and heavenly places. I mean, this is, I know what to do. And everything I want to do, even saying the word Jesus, it's like it's slapped out of my head. It's so strong. But I get the impression, you know what to do. Well, first off, I need to know what to do. I need to know who I am in Christ. I need to know that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses me from all my sins. I need to know that it's His righteousness that clothes me. His righteousness has been accredited to me. And there's nothing the evil forces can do about that. They've got nothing on Jesus Christ, and they've got nothing on me. I am doing my best to pursue holiness. Do I get it right all the time? Of course not. I'm a sinner just like you are. And I quickly, as fast as possible, confess my sins so that He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. At that point, I can't go through all that. I'm just like, it's the blood of Jesus that cleansed me from all my sins. I need to stand in all of this armor first before I can start taking God's word and trying to blast down some strongholds, but that's what it does. In 2 Corinthians 10, starting verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We don't war after the flesh. It's the same thing he said in Ephesians 6. We don't war in the flesh. Can you own a handgun? You got to take that before the Lord and ask Him. Are you allowed to defend yourself? According to the Bible, yes. For we walk in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Is that the important thing? If that's on your heart to do that, then do that. But it's a warfare not after the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God's weapons take these things down. God's weapons take them down. A handgun isn't going to do anything. All you can do is send people to their eternity faster. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is what goes on in here. This is where the war goes on. In here. It's also going on in here. That's why we need the helmet of salvation and we need the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness. Casting down imaginations. Well, this is man's reasoning. This is his ideas and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All kinds of things exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We need to wage a good warfare. And it's not going to happen in the flesh, it's going to happen in the spirit. It's going to be done with God's equipment. Because that's the only thing that's going to matter. It's not the guy who's angry at me who wants to take me out. It's the demonic force behind him that needs to be taken out. They are not corporal. Bullets don't work. If you look at the way Islam is spreading across the world, how do they do it? With a sword. They kill anybody who doesn't want to submit to them. Islam and Muslim, it all has to do with submission. Submission to their demonic god, Allah. No, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We need to know God's word, and we need to know what thought and what idea is exalting itself against God. You go to a place with a demonic stronghold, the reason why it's a demonic stronghold, it's exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And normally that is manifested in things that are overtly done to show that there is no God. Or to show that what God considers morality doesn't exist here. And you'll see it all over the place in these places that are demonic strongholds. Casting down imaginations of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's our job, and that's the skill that we have to learn. We have to take every thought captive. We can't just let our minds run amok. I mean, we can. And it's not... And the moment you are frustrated, take a step back. The moment you are angry, take a step back. The moment something or somebody doesn't meet your expectations, take a step back. And you need to take that thought and hold it to the obedience of Christ. Hold it captive. If you're angry, you're in sin. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. You know, Jesus got insulted all the time, and he never got angry at it. All kinds of things in this planet didn't meet his expectations, and he didn't get angry at it. What he did get angry at, he dealt with. And as he dealt with them, he did not sin. I mean, he put together, you know, like a cat of nine tails. And he cleaned his father's house because they were using it as a marketplace. He said some pretty angry things to someone who had abused small children. Pretty angry words. You'd be better off dying a horrifying death than have to stand before me and answer for somebody who takes advantage of my kids. Did we see an angry Jesus so far? Yes. But he didn't get angry at an insult. He didn't get angry because he took something personally. Or his feelings got hurt. When he got angry, he did not sin. When we get angry, we should be angry at nothing but sin. But we want to pull anger over as a nice warm blanket and feel that somehow we got control. Because as long as I can be intimidating and make the whole rest of the world really uncomfortable, I'll finally get my way. Wham. Just like a little baby. That's the way babies are. But from the time the baby cries a lie, and I don't know how old they got to be, not even a week probably, they need a flick. They need to know that they're not God. You don't start disciplining your kids when they're 18 months old or 2 years old, because by that time, in their brain, it's already hardwired, they're God. And they're running the house. They got to learn not God at a really young age. Otherwise, it's not going to go so well, and it's harder later. And sometimes they never get it. And they spend the rest of their life in prison. Or addicted to some drug. No, we cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Revenge? I says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Yeah, there is a revenge we need to take against our own sin. We need to take revenge against those things that tempt us to do things against God's will. We need to have a holy hatred and a holy anger against the sin and the temptations that are making us defiled before the seeing world. We need to hate it as God hates it. Jesus hated enough to stay on that cross until every last sin is going to get paid for by him personally. That's how much he hated sin. He hated it to the point of sacrificing his life for us, because he is a just God, and the wrath of God had to be appeased, so he did it in our place, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. I know it sounds like I'm way off on a rabbit trail, but I really need to deal with this. Jesus is saying, if you don't have a sword, sell your outer jacket and go buy one. Because you're on your own. Now, in John, he says, I do not leave you as orphans, John says. Jesus says in the book of John, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. Jesus says here, you're on your own. You're going to have to take care of yourself. You're going to have to defend yourself. When John is talking to his disciples after Judas leaves, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Yes, you are on your own, but I am giving you the promise of my Father. What's the promise of his Father? The Holy Spirit. Another like me, he says. The Holy Spirit is someone just like Jesus. And he says, he is with you, but he will be in you. Well, to the 10 disciples that were there in the upper room, they got to receive the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of the disciples received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit came upon the church and the church was born. The church age started then, Acts chapter 2, on the festival of Shavuot, Pentecost. We are not abandoned. We aren't on our own. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. But the dispensation has changed from them proclaiming the kingdom to them now receiving the Holy Spirit. So, I wanted to go through this thing because it's a bit of a conundrum and I didn't want to just pass over it. Verse 37. I jumped over this verse, but I have to deal with it right now. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. Okay, what was written? And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Jesus quoted a little chunk of a Bible passage. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. Okay, there is a prophecy. For the things concerning me have an end. So we need to go look up that prophecy. That prophecy, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, is found in Isaiah 53, verse 12. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. You know, Isaiah 53 is the perfect prophecy about Jesus. But there are folks who say, oh, well, you know, it just looks like that. I mean, the Jews, for the most part, aren't even allowed to read this chapter because it so points to Jesus. They all know it, and they don't want to read it. Some of them even go as far as saying there's a curse on anybody who reads this chapter. But Jesus quotes right here in the Luke account, and he was numbered among the transgressors. Your translation will probably say. He was numbered among the transgressors. Well, that comes right from verse 12 of Isaiah 53. What does Jesus say? He's saying to his disciples who are there, Isaiah 53 has to be fulfilled. these things have an end. What does that mean? The prophecy is going to be fulfilled in me. He made it really clear. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, before this time, Isaiah 53 was not something that they weren't allowed to read. They read it according to the pericope of the day. So this isn't like a section of scripture that the disciples wouldn't have known. But the part that he read, he was numbered with the transgressors, is going to be seen when he is nailed to the cross and he's got a malefactor on either side. A malefactor, it's somebody who has done a deed deserving death. Well, they were robbers and they were insurrectionists, which means they were like Israeli terrorists. And they were stealing stuff and doing what they needed to do to accomplish their purpose. And they were arrested and they were executed. And there was one on either side of Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors. But the second part of this verse says, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So if these disciples knew their Bibles, and I know they did, it's not like they walked around with a Bible. No, they walked around with one in their head. You learned your word in Saturday school. You learned your word. You memorized your word. They would have known this passage. He was numbered with the transgressors, and they would have known the rest of the passage. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What did Jesus just say to Peter? But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. Well, what was he told that he was going to do? He was going to deny his Lord. And Jesus already prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail. And when he repented, or returned to the Lord, returned to his clear thinking and his relationship with Jesus, he was told to do what? Strengthen your brothers. Edify your brothers. Encourage your brothers. Exhort your brethren. And that's what he did. We went through that last week, and we read the 1 Peter 5 passage where he says, you know, watch out, because your enemy, the devil, is wandering around as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Stand fast. Resist him, and he will flee from you. The devil will flee from you if you resist him? How do you do that? We just read those passages. I didn't talk about it last week. We were already at 2 hours last week. But I wanted to deal with a little bit of it this week. How do you resist the devil? You have to stand in your identity in Christ. Not your identity in your handgun. Not your identity in, you know, your rapier wit. Not your identity in how well you can intimidate or manipulate somebody with your words. Your identity in Jesus Christ. That's how you stand. And that's how you resist the devil. You take out that sword of the Spirit when the devil says, oh, look how cute she is. And you say, that lust is a sin against God. That is not my portion, as Job says. I made a promise to my eyes. I won't look at a virgin. You take out that sword of the Spirit and you say, this is what God's Word says, devil. God calls what you're telling me to do sin. I disobey you, devil, and I obey Jesus. And I'm holding on to the blood of Jesus that has cleansed me from all of my sins. You stand. You stand and you resist the devil. I don't care what it is. That might be a nice thing, but unless God gives it to me, I'm not even going to desire that nice thing. You pull out the sword of the Spirit. You resist the devil and he flees from you. Yeah, I know nobody's looking, but that belongs to somebody else. I don't care if they left it there. I don't care if they're never going to come back to pick it up. It belongs to somebody else. God didn't give it to me. You take out the sword of the Spirit. You resist the devil and he flees from you. You got to stand with the armor God provides. You got to stand. Well, we have Isaiah 53. You can do a lot of standing with Isaiah 53. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was neat. We talked about that last week. Jesus prays for Peter. Jesus prays for his disciples. Jesus prays for his church. Jesus prays for those who will hear that message. That would be you and me. He prays for us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to have Jesus tortured and killed. It pleased the Lord to see the love of our Savior Jesus, to be willing to bear our burden of sin and guilt on the cross. It pleased God to do that. It pleased him to see that. Because he's a just God and those sins have to be paid for. He can't say, I forgive you, unless he pays the debt himself. And that's what he did when God became a human being and died in our place. That's what he did. Things aren't the way they should have been, but God already knew that, so he made provision. And so he told his men, you're on your own, but I am not leaving you as orphans. The world hates me, and they're going to hate you. If they don't listen to my words, they're not going to listen to your words. But I don't abandon you as an orphan. I give you the promise of my Father, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches us to wage a good warfare. Fight the good fight of faith, as Paul says. To lay hold of eternal life. That's warfare words. That's wrestling match words. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us see this the right way, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's nothing the devil can do about that. Thank you, Jesus, that you have prayed for me. You have prayed for all of us. Thank you, Lord, that you continue as our high priest to intercede on our behalf when the accuser of the brethren is telling you all the bad stuff that he knows about us. And you show the Father those rich wounds that proclaim us as being redeemed. Thank you, Jesus, for your holy, precious blood that has washed away our sins, and there's nothing the devil can do about that. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the spiritual armor we need to wage a good warfare. Thank you, Lord, for the ICBMs of prayer. We pray for others and we pray for ourselves, and we pray for your word to have free course, to go and to set the prisoners free. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you for fulfilling this passage of Isaiah 53 and telling your disciples that that's what you've come to do. That yes, you are going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but first you come as a suffering servant. Thank you, Lord, for explaining to them that the kingdom age has been postponed. And you are fulfilling Isaiah 53 first before you fulfill all the other prophecies of you coming to destroy Israel's enemies. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for putting us in the age of grace where all we have to do is believe what you did for us on the cross and we're saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us your Holy Spirit that can understand the words that you have inspired to all these authors through all this period of time during which the Bible was written. Lord, help us learn your word and have it available as the sword of the Spirit so that we can stand and take our stand, so that we can resist the devil so the devil flees, that we can break down all those strongholds. And Lord, teach us that skill to hold every thought captive to your obedience, Lord. Thank you for all these things, dear God. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter says. You've given us everything. Lord, help us truly stand. In Jesus' name, amen.